We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, if you want to go there. Matthew chapter 20. We are getting closer to the Last Supper and then the crucifixion. He's making his way back to Jerusalem. The disciples and others. He's got crowds following him. And really, chapter 19 kind of set the stage for what happens in chapter 20. It's tied together. You can't really, I mean, there's a chapter break there, but those obviously came much later, and they're, some cases are really great, but other times they're kind of arbitrary and maybe even not in the best place. And what happens in chapter 20 is a direct result of how chapter 19 ended. If you remember in 19, towards the end, there was a man came to Jesus. He was rich, he was young, he was a ruler, and he said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And of course, Jesus challenged him about who he was. "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God," letting him know that he can't just throw that good title around. And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." And the young man said, "Well, which?" And Jesus listed off the second table of the law about man's relationship with man. Shall not lie, shall not commit murder, shall not commit adultery. And those, the second table of the law. And yet he left off one. He left off the covet one. Instead, he said, "Love your neighbor as yourself." And the guy said, "Well, all of this have I done since my youth." And when you look at the parallel accounts, I believe it's in Mark, it says Jesus looked at him and he loved him. He didn't say, "No, you didn't." I think he could have said that because nobody's kept him perfect. But that was not the guy's big issue. And in verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou will be perfect," this is chapter 19, verse 21, "if thou will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and then thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And we mentioned last week, the "go and" is different for all of us because there's different stuff that we need to go and do before we can. And then the last part is universal, "come and follow me." This guy's problem was that his possessions had become his God. And so when Jesus says this to him, the "go and sell all that you have," there's no command in Scripture that says everybody to be a Christian needs to sell everything they have. No, God uses wealthy people in certain instances. But more importantly, this guy needed to lay down his God. And you can tell it was a problem. He hit the sore spot because in verse 22 it says, "When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." And it says, verse 25, "When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, who then can be saved?" And they were amazed because they were under the impression that because of the covenant they were under, if you follow God, he will bless you. So therefore, anybody who's got a lot of possessions, a lot of money, obviously God is in favor of them and has blessed them, and that's why they have what they have. And Jesus said just the opposite, that in most cases, possessions and wealth are a hindrance to getting into the kingdom of God. And if a rich person can hardly get in, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle. They were blown away and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And Jesus beheld them and said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Now, Jesus had said to the young man, "Go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and then, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. If you go do that, you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." Now, Peter starts thinking, what does that mean for us? And so he says in verse 27, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore?" In other words, well, we gave everything up. I had fishing business. These guys were all fishermen. Matthew, tax collector. We gave it all up. What are we going to get? I mean, and that's really the mindset behind it is, well, okay, what do we get? And Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. In everyone that's forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit everlasting life. You'll be taken care of, Pete. Anybody who's given something up for me, I'm not going to be a debtor to anyone. But he says, many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And then we come into chapter 20. And chapter 20 is really an answer to that, that many that are the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. This parable we're going to go into, the man hiring laborers throughout the day for his vineyard, it's not about salvation. This is not a parable that's teaching us about getting eternal life, because it's going to talk about rewards. It's going to talk about payment for work done. And that's not something you earn. It's a free gift. We know that. We know that it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the gift of God. And so it's going to be talking not about salvation. In fact, it's not even going to be talking so much about rewards, because we're going to see that the standard that God rewards everyone for their labor here is going to be the same, not dependent upon the amount of work they did. And we do know in other places, 1 Corinthians 3:8, every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. That if you go through 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes the point that, hey, everybody's going to build. They're going to be building on the foundation of Christ. Anything that's done on Christ shall last. The rest shall be burned away, and everyone will be rewarded based upon what they do. God is not going to be a debtor in that way. But really, the key to this parable as we go through it, I think, is going to be more about the attitude in service. Because Peter's attitude was, well, what are we going to get? And so Jesus, I think, as much as anything, is dealing with that idea. What about me? And so chapter 20 starts this way. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder, it's a farmer, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Now, when it came time for harvest, a lot of migrant workers in that culture, there were people who were day laborers, and they were, by and large, poor. This is a person who was working for a day's wage. The law had said that if a person does work for you on a day, you pay him on that day. You didn't. It was a day-to-day thing. You know, I did some of that when I was a kid. Those of you remember, before the doctor's office was there in Lincoln Center, it used to be Whitney's Farms, and they sold strawberries and different produce, and they had a bunch of farms over in Chester, and I used to be a day laborer for a while. My sister and I did that. We'd pick strawberries and then green beans and peas and sometimes weeding and things like that. But you were paid on the day that you worked. You got there early in the morning. They'd tell how many people they needed. You'd do the work out in the field. You'd give them the crops that you had picked. They would weigh it. They would inspect it. Me, they'd throw out half of what I picked, and then they would pay me for the rest of it. And it was one day's pay for one day's work. Well, there were a lot of people in Israel as an agricultural society that worked on that basis. This is a guy who has a vineyard. It's harvest season. It's time to harvest the grapes. He needs workers to go out and harvest his field. So he goes out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. Verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now, you may be saying, a penny a day? That's just darn cheap. It's not, because we use the word penny, but it's a different penny. I mean, when I was a kid, my father used to pay us, what, 25 cents an hour to weed, and we were stupid enough to go for it back then. But a penny is a denarius. A penny a day is really like a day's wage. You can look at it, our minimum wage is in Maine, $7.25 an hour. And these people are working 12-hour days, we're going to see. So $7.25, 12 hours a day, $87 a day. So you can assume that this denarius, this penny, is really what you'd get for a minimum wage job working all day long, a 12-hour day. So he makes an agreement with them before they start. How much you want? Okay, we'll do it. $87. If it makes you feel better, you can go with that. And he sent them into his vineyard. And then he went out about the third hour. Now, the way the days ran in Israel, it started at 6 in the morning. Third hour would be 9. The sixth hour would be noon. The ninth hour would be 3 in the afternoon. We're going to see the 11th hour, which would be 5. And then they'd work until the 12th hour, 6. And then at sundown, the day would change and it would be the next day. So he goes out at the third hour, 9 in the morning, and he sees others standing idle in the marketplace. Don't get the idea these people are lazy. These are people who are hourly workers, and they're still there. Nobody's hired them. But because they're poor, if they don't get work that day, most likely they and their families don't eat. So they stay there in case anybody needs more labor. So they're still there 3 hours in. They haven't been hired. And he sees them there. And he says unto them in verse 4, go ye also into the vineyard. And whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. Now, growing up here in Maine, we had kind of a farm, even though my dad was an engineer. And one of the things we did is we grew hay. I don't know if you guys ever been involved in haying, but when it's time to do hay, you got to have a period of 2 or 3 days, unless you have specialized equipment like a conditioner or something like that. You got to cut the hay, it's got to drop, and then it's got to sit there for a couple days and dry out, and then you bale it up. And you have to wait till the water's out, because if you bring in wet hay and you bale it up and you put it in the barn, that wet hay will start to decompose and it'll get hot to the point where it'll spontaneously combust and you can burn your barn down. So you have to have dry hay. So you're watching the weather forecast. You're really hoping that, you know, Rick Tyler or whoever it is on their game, because you need at least 3 days in a row that are going to be dry weather. Once you put that hay down, you have to take it in. And if you don't get it in, it's lost. You got one shot at this. Well, harvesting grapes is kind of the same way. When it was time to bring the grapes in, the rainy season over there was such that it would be dry, and you want to harvest when it's dry. If it starts raining and gets wet, gets muddy, you get hard rain while the grapes are full and on the vine, or when you're harvesting them, you'll destroy the crop. So once you start, you got to go. That's why this guy is going out and getting more laborers. It's the same as us. We used to work bringing in hay till, you know, midnight out there by headlights and the pickup truck bringing in bales of hay, because once you had to get it. Well, he goes out to get more laborers. These guys notice there's no bargain about an amount. It's just whatever's right, I'll give you. Okay. And these guys said, yeah, we'll work under that agreement. And so they went out, went their way. Again, he went out at the 6th hour and the 9th hour, and he did likewise. He's even out there at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. There's still people hanging around. Hey, you need something to do? Come on, I need more guys. Let's go. And he brings them in. And about the 11th hour, it's 5 in the afternoon. He's only got one more hour before sundown. He went out, found others standing idle, and said unto them, why stand ye here all the day idle? And they said unto him, not because we've been sleeping in late, but because nobody's hired us yet. No man has hired us. These are guys who are standing there with their tools for 11 hours, hoping someone would hire them. And now at this point, there's only an hour left in the day. So even if they get hired, what are they going to make? A few bucks, you know? But if it's your only bucks, you're going to stand there. Man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And if you've got to go home and face your children. He says, no man's hired us. And he saith unto them, go you also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall you receive. Verse 8, so when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto his steward, call the laborers, and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now notice this, he specifically, the householder, the one who owns the vineyard, who is paying him out, he does it this way. He says, I want you to start with the guys we hired last first. He could have done it the other way. If he was trying to avoid any confrontation, he could have paid the guys who were there first what he agreed with them, and then, but he doesn't. He goes specifically in reverse order. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, the guys had only been working for an hour, they received every man a penny. Now imagine this. You worked an hour. If you had worked 12, you knew you were going to get $87. So you got to be figuring, I'm going to get $6 or $7. It's not much, but maybe I can get a loaf of bread or something so we can, you know, eat. And this guy pays you $87 for working an hour. You're thinking, I am some skilled labor. I'm making $87 an hour, and you're on top of the world. And he does this all the way down through the line, all the way down. Now, everyone, as he goes down through the line, they had all agreed, we'll work for whatever's fair. So in their mind, at best, and you know how workers, especially when you're working in the field, you talk. You know, you talk back and forth, you're bent over, you're doing the work, and you got to pass the time, and you're out in the heat, and so you talk about, and you know why you're doing this. You're doing it to get paid, and so you're thinking about your money during the day. And so the guys who came in late, they're trying to figure out, he said it was fair. I wonder what fair is to him. I mean, he seems like a good guy. He's probably going to be nice to us, but I wonder what that is. Well, what did you guys? And the guys that got there early, they've been since 6 in the morning saying, well, he said he'd give us a denarius. We're going to get $87. Oh, well, I worked about half a day. Then that means I still might get $40, $45. This could be good. Oh, okay, I've only been here 3 or 4 hours, maybe $20, but that's all right. And now they're all getting the $87. So for everybody who comes in that just agreed for whatever is fair, they're thinking, this is awesome. I mean, everybody's happy. Until you get to the people who agreed to work for the $87. But when the first came, they supposed that they should have received more. And they likewise received every man a penny. Now, all day long, those people who were working from the beginning that had made the agreement and said, we will work for $87, they struck a bargain before they come out into the field. They wanted to know, laid out, but they had agreed. Okay, 87, yeah. So all day long, they're thinking, $87, I'm going to get $87. I can do this. Oh, this is a long day, but that's all right. I'm getting $87. They're happy with $87 all day long until they see somebody get $87 that didn't do as much work as they did. Then all of a sudden, everything changes. And as soon as you see somebody else getting something more than you, that $87 loses its shine. Isn't that amazing how that, it's fine as long as, and if you've ever worked at a company, you know how it is. As soon as you find out there's somebody that makes more than you, especially when they're lazy, or they don't do as much as you, they don't work as hard as you. They get one of those jobs where they wear the white helmet and not the blue one, and they carry a clipboard, and, you know, they hold a shovel up, whatever it is they do, and you're fine, your pay's great, until you find out that they make more than you. Oh. So what? But I'm not as good as them, don't you know? And these people, that's exactly what they do. When they received it, they murmured against the good men in the house. I can't believe that no good so-and-so gave them the same amount as me. Look what they say, verse 12, saying, these last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which has borne the burden in the heat of the day. It's not fair. It's not fair. I've been serving you since 6 a.m. I've done all this work. Now you are making them equal with me. Well, which means obviously in their mind, they're not equal to me. I think I'm better than them. And you've just said that they're the same as me. That's not fair. What about me and my needs? Me, 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 me. And he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Didn't we make this agreement ahead of time? It's between you and me. You and I sit down. I asked you, what did you want? You said, well, pay me the $87. I said, okay, I'll give you what you want. In the church, we do the same thing. It's interesting, and of course, part of this is addressed towards Peter. Peter doesn't completely learn this lesson. When we get to the end of John, in John chapter 21, after Peter bails and goes fishing and then repents, Jesus shows up, calls him in, and he does the whole, do you love me, feed my lambs and everything. And then Jesus begins to tell Peter that he's going to be crucified. That's how he's going to die. And in John 21:20, it says, Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, that's John. John always called himself that. So it says, Peter turns around, and he sees John following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee, you know, that's who John was. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, what shall this man do? In other words, well, what about him? I'm going to be crucified. What about John? And Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to you? Follow me. What does that have to do with you? Nothing. We all have a relationship with God. And the problem is, what really makes things bad is when we get our eyes off the Lord, like Peter, instead of following the Lord, we turn around and look at other people that are following in another place and start saying, well, what about them? What do they get? He says in verse 14, take that thine is and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is thy eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last. For many be called, but few chosen. Now, I read that parable and I think, yeah, but that's not fair. I mean, but it's not fair. Don't you understand? It's not fair. Well, do you really want what's fair? Do we want to go back and figure out what is fair? Do you want what you deserve? You want justice? Well, no. I just want more grace than them if I've worked harder. Well, no, it doesn't work that way. That's not how grace works. And the point that he's making through all of this is, you know, he deals with everybody gracefully, individually. We all get more than we deserve. We all get more than we deserve. But when we start measuring ourselves among ourselves and comparing ourselves with ourselves, as Paul says in Corinthians, we're unwise. There's a book out in the lending library. Any of you guys who went through Call to Serve know this guy. His name was Romaine, L.E. Romaine. I don't even know what the L.E. was. He was just Romaine. He was Chuck Smith's assistant pastor for quite a while. He died a while ago. used to be a drill sergeant in the Marines, and he was a great guy in that he was a drill sergeant in the church. And those of you who went through the call to serve, we did one of his teachings, listen to it, where he went in and just shredded a room full of pastors. It was beautiful for being prideful and for not being servants. And he wrote a little book called Second. It's out in the lending library. I know we got at least one copy out there. I probably have a couple upstairs if somebody's interested in it. It's real thin, and it's about being number two. The guy on the front is a guy in a suit with a plunger over his shoulder. And in the back, he has a little thing that I think is the best part of the book, and he didn't write it. But it's called Others May, You May Not. And I read that every once in a while. I went and got it last night. This is what it says. Others May, You May Not. It was written by some guy named G.D. Watson. He died in 1924, so it's older than most of us. It says, if God has called you to be really like Christ in all your spirit, he will draw you into a life of crucifixion and humility and put on you such demands of obedience that he will not allow you to follow other Christians. And in many ways, he will seem to let other good people do things which he will not let you do. Others can brag on themselves and their work, on their success, on their writings, but the Holy Spirit will not allow you to do any such thing. And if you begin it, he will lead you into some deep mortification that will make you despise yourself and all your good works. The Lord will let others be honored and put forward and keep you hid away in obscurity because he wants to produce some choice, fragrant fruit for his glory, which can only be produced in the shade. Others will be allowed to succeed in making money, but it's likely God will keep you poor because he wants you to have something far better than gold, and that is a helpless dependence on him, that he may have the privilege of supplying your needs day by day out of an unseen treasury. God will let others be great, but he'll keep you small. He will let others do a great work for him and get credit for it, but he will make you work and toil on without knowing how much you're doing. And then, to make your work still more precious, he will let others get the credit for the work you have done. And this will make your reward 10 times greater when he comes. The Holy Spirit will put strict watch over you with a jealous love and will rebuke you for little words and feelings or for wasting your time, which other Christians never seem to be distressed over. So make up your mind that God is an infinite sovereign and has a right to do what he pleases with his own. And he will not explain to you 1,000 things which may puzzle you in his dealings with you. He will wrap you in a jealous love and let other people say and do many things that you cannot do or say. Settle it forever that you are to deal directly with the Holy Spirit and that he is to have the privilege of tying your tongue or chaining your hand or closing your eyes in ways that others are not dealt with. Now, when you are so possessed with the living God that you are in your secret heart, pleased and delighted over this particular, personal, private, jealous guardianship and management of the Holy Spirit over your life, you will have found the vestibule of heaven. And I think that's probably true for most of us. Of course, they don't get it. Verse 17, Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way, and he said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now back in chapter 16, verse 21, he told them that he was going to be killed. It says it's going to be by the elders and the chief priests. In chapter 17, he told them again, and in that one he added some new information that he was going to be betrayed, and then they got really bummed out about it. Now he adds even more information, and he says, I'm going to be betrayed, and I'm going to be delivered to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. Scourging, the Roman form of examination, was, you know, here we are all up in arms over waterboarding, and you know, I'm not a big proponent of torture by any means. But the Roman, I mean, what we're doing compared to what used to be done is, you know, not even frat hazing. I mean, the Roman means of scourging is they would take you and they would strip you from at least the waist you know, from the waist up, stretch you tight across a pole or stretched out between two poles, bent over, so that the skin on your back is really tight. And then they would take a cat of nine tails, all of these leather thongs attached to a handle that would have bits of glass or bits of bone, bits of metal in it, and they would lay that on your back and then rip it off. And it would peel you. And then they'd say, so now, what was it you did? And if you gave them something, if you confessed to something, the guy would lighten up a little bit. If you didn't, they'd bear down. And then they'd ask you, now, who was in this with you? And it would just lay you open so that your back would be hanging in shreds. Many people died from scourging. Internal organs would be revealed. You'd be able to see the bones on their back. And as long as you kept giving something up, they'd lighten up. But if you never said a word, it would get worse and it would get worse. And then when you understand that Jesus was examined by scourging, and it tells us in the Old Testament, in Isaiah, before he was ever born, that like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth, which means he never said a word. Because what's he going to say? What have you done? Nothing. He's got nothing to confess. Well, who are you being punished for? Who was in it with you? Well, the only people that he confessed would be me. It would be you. But he didn't. He never opened his mouth. So he was shredded. So for him to say this, and then to be crucified, this horrible form of execution, it was a traitor. Only a traitor, a Roman citizen, couldn't be crucified. You'd linger for days, usually, sometimes eaten by dogs from the feet up. Birds would peck your eyes, and it was a horrible, nasty way to die. He tells them that. And they are, they're bummed out. But he tells them every time in all of those places I mention, on the third day he shall rise again. And yet, interestingly enough, none of them are expecting it. And what they're having, still, it's kind of in between verse 19 and verse 20, they're still having that same stupid argument about who's going to be the greatest. I mean, after all of that, he just got done giving him a parable about don't be, you know, what's it to you? Don't be looking at other people. I made an agreement with you. I'm going to reward you, but don't be, you know. And they're still having that argument. It's been progressing as we've been going along. We've mentioned it in the various stages where they're all arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And then finally, Peter, James, and John say, well, you know what? At least he's taken us everywhere. In fact, he took us up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'll tell you what happened up there. He told us not to tell you what happened up there, but I got to tell you. So it's obviously going to be one of us. And Peter is doing his whole, you know, well, there's only one of us that's walked on water as far as I know. And John says, yeah, but I'm the disciple that Jesus loved. And then Peter says, well, did you boys pay your temple tax? Because Jesus did a miracle, but it was only for me and him. So I wonder who's going to be the greatest. Well, so Peter, you know, at this point seems to have the preeminence. He thinks he's got it. So James and John figure they got to bring in some help. So we come to verse 20. It says, and then came the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, that's James and John, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. They bring in Mama. And Mama comes in. And when you understand who Mama is, it makes a little more sense. If you read the accounts at the cross, they all list who was at the foot of the cross. But when you put them all together, we see that this woman's name, the mother of Zebedee's children, in Mark chapter 15, verse 40, it tells us that her name is Salome. When you read John 19:25, and it lists the same people at the cross, and you weed out the ones who were the same, there's only one left. And it's this woman, and we're told that she's Mary's sister. So she is Aunt Salome. James and John are first cousins to Jesus. So the first cousins show up with Auntie Salome, and she says to Jesus, she worships him and says, I'd like something. She's basically saying, Jesus, would you give me something? And say yes before I tell you what it is. You know, like your kids do when they want something. Mama, could you say yes? You know, I want something. Would you say yes? Can I have it? Well, what is it? Well, just say yes first. Because they know if they, you know, they've had eight cookies and they're looking for another one. If they tell you up front, they're going to get a no. So they're trying to get a yes before they start. And he says to her, well, what will you? What do you want? And she saith unto him, grant that these, my two sons, may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in the kingdom. Can my boys be number one and number two? And Jesus, and again, this is one of those places it would be nice to be there with a camera to see some footage of the other disciples' faces. You mama's boys. I mean, you know that's what they're saying. You pansies, you're bringing mama in to ask for you? That is so low, so low. Jesus answered and said, and it's to them, because James and John are right there too. He doesn't say this to her. He answered and says to them, because they put her up to this. Go ask Jesus if we could be in the first and second spot, because I think Peter's going to get it. You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with a baptism that I'm baptized with? And they said unto him, we be able. Oh, we're able. Yeah, we can do it. Well, they don't know what they're saying, because he's about to get scourged and he's about to be crucified. And he's saying, do you know what you're asking for? Oh, yeah, we can do it. We're ready to go through it. And he saith unto them, looking back, I'm sure in a few days they're going to be saying, why did we ever say that? That was so stupid. He saith unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared of my Father. And when you follow their lives, James, I mean, the cup that they're going to have to drink is the cup of martyrdom. James is the first one of the 12 that is killed in Acts chapter 12. John, his martyrdom is not a martyrdom of an early death. It's a martyrdom of a long life. And he's the last one. He lives to be, you know, upwards of 100 years old, to the point where they're carrying him from place to place. And he is a martyr, a living martyr. And when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 8, when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, he says, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. Yeah, I want your Holy Spirit to be a witness. I can be baptized with the baptism that you're baptized with. Well, if you look at the root of that word, witnesses, in the Greek, it's martus. It's the word we get martyr from. Being a witness is really dying for him. Some people, it's all in one instant. Other people, it's a life. It's a life of laying your life down. Notice what happens in verse 24. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. They were the 12 a minute ago. Once those two mama's boys brought mama in, they became the 10 and the two. There was no more 12. There was you. I can't believe you would do that. Get over there, mama's boy. And Jesus has had enough of it. Jesus called them. I mean, he's going to die in a few days. Can you imagine? You've picked 12 guys to be the ones who start your church, the foundation of the church, to spread the gospel, to turn the world upside down. You're going to be going in a week. You've been working on these guys for 3 years, and they're now the 10 and the 2. I mean, come on. I mean, Jesus has got to be thinking, oy vey, maybe we got to take another year here, and is there anyone else? Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Jesus said, look, you understand how the world works. Here you guys are angling for the top seat, trying to get ahead, trying to get a promotion. That's not the way my kingdom works. And it shall not be so among you guys. That is not how the kingdom of God is supposed to look. Whoever wants to be great, you guys are all worried about being great. Whoever wants to be great, let him be your minister. And we, you know, we've destroyed that word in the English language. Oh, well, he's a minister. Ooh, you're a minister, are you? You must be really something special. The word minister there, the Greek is diakonos. It's the word that deacon comes from. It means a waiter, a waiter. Somebody who waits tables. We treat it like it's some special career path. You know, if you say you're a minister, everybody says, ooh, a man of learning, a man of sermons, you're a spiritual man. Somebody says, what do you do? I'm a waiter. Oh, give me a glass of water, would you? I mean, that's you look at it completely different, only in the church, that's the servant. The next verse, let him be your servant. That word is doulos, a slave. The person who's supposed to be the top in the church is supposed to be the guy who serves everybody, the slave, the one at the bottom. And we have gotten so far away from that in the church. You look at what the church became in the 3rd, 4th, 5th centuries. when instead of people shooting for the bottom to be the servant of all, they were shooting for the top to become the exalted one that everyone else served. And it became about power and authority and commanding armies and ruling lands. And you read the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation are letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches. Two of them that he writes to in chapter 2 around verse 6 and again around verse 15. And the first one's Ephesus, and I forget who the second one is. He says to both of them, you know, he says, you got this great stuff going on, but you have a couple things that aren't quite right there. But then he says, it's in Revelation 2:6, but this you do have. You got this one thing going for you, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Nicolaitans. What are the Nicolaitans? It's two words put together, and it's transliterated, and it's supposed to be what the Greek words mean. Niko comes from Nike. And you guys who run with Nike shoes or play hoops in Nike shoes, you know why you do Nike shoes. Because Nike is the victor, right? You want to be like Mike. If I could be like Mike, the guy who wins, that's Nike, the god of victory. Laetans, the laity, the common folk, the little people. The Nicolaitans were the persons who were lording it over the laity. They were the professional spiritual people, the clergy. And Jesus says, you got this one thing going for you. You hate people who are lording some position over the common folk. Peter's going to learn the lesson. In 1 Peter 5, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking oversight thereof. Yeah, you have to be your steward, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. No, you're not doing this, you're not in this for the money, it's not a career path, you don't own them, you're not lording it. He says, neither being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. You know, a lot of my preparation last night, starting at about 11 or so, I decided, you know, I haven't listened to that Romaine tape in a while. So I pulled that out again. And if any of you guys want a copy of that, see me. If you haven't gone through Call to Serve, I've got a bunch of them laying around. And it's really pretty impressive that he goes in and just talks to a bunch of pastors and says, how many of you guys, he starts right out, room full of pastors, Calvary pastors. This is early in the beginning. There's only 50 or 60 pastors at that point. How many of you guys feel like you're called to be ministers? And you know, the room, the hand goes up. And then he says, why wasn't your hand up yesterday when Chuck was looking for somebody to set up tables? And then, you know, people start laughing. Well, you think I'm kidding? You think it's a joke? Some man of God you are. Get off your duff. You know what? He said, there's nothing lazier than a man. And the same thing you are here is what you are at home, and worse. You need to go find your secretaries. Go ask your wives how to clean a bathroom. You should know where the toilet paper is. And I mean, he just goes off on them. And truthfully, because you think you're this spiritual guy and you lead a church and you get up and talk, yada, yada, yada. I can get anybody to lead a Bible study. Get off your duff. You're supposed to be an example to the flock. And I listened to that last night. And I got flayed open by it. That for me to be in a position of any type of leadership means I should be serving everybody. That I should be the one making sure that the bathrooms are right and that the lawn is picked up here at the church and that the doors are open and that my first call is to serve Christ by serving the sheep. That's what it means to be in leadership. That's what we're called to do, all of us. In the kingdom of God, anybody who wants to be chief, they need to be a servant. And he says in verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know what Philippians says. Paul writing to the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, if there therefore be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels of mercy, fulfill my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Wouldn't church be great if everybody did that was in the church? Everybody thought about other people before themselves? Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And then he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When someone does that in the world recognizes it. Nobody wants to do it, but everybody recognizes it. When you have somebody, you know, who is brilliant, a doctor, who could make scads of money, and he instead goes over to India to do free facial reconstruction for people, goes down to Mexico, and, you know, someone goes down to Calcutta and works with the lepers. When they could have, everybody looks at that. Even the world could look at a Mother Teresa. And I'm not espousing necessarily Mother Teresa's doctrine, but I certainly can look at her life and see there is a woman who put feet to her faith and poured her life out. And everybody can look at that woman and say, that's godly. That is godly behavior, to serve people with your life. Not many people want to do it, but we can all recognize it when we see it as something that's noble. And Jesus said that is how the kingdom of God is supposed to be. Of course, it says in Philippians, I read through it, let this mind be in you, which means you have to let that mind be in you, because it isn't by default. I know it isn't in me. The mind that's in me is put yourself first, look out for your own needs first, see if you can find some people who are willing to serve you. That's the mind that's normally in me, but that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I think it's good for us to remember that and repent. I'll finish up here. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And they followed him because he was that guy who would serve multitudes and feed them and take care of them. It says, behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside. Mark 10 tells us that one of them's name is Bartimaeus. They're sitting by the roadside, blind. You know, when you have lost something, the rest of your senses take over to accommodate. So these are men who cannot see, therefore their hearing is quite acute. And they hear that Jesus is passing by. Now, they've heard of Jesus. You know they've heard of Jesus because Jesus has been doing a lot of miracles up to this point. And the blind folk hang out together. So some of their friends have come up to him and said, Bartimaeus, it's great to see you again. And he says, what do you mean, see me again? You've never seen me. No, I met this guy Jesus. And he spit in the ground. He made mud. He smeared it in my face. I can see. So they've heard about this guy who's healing the blind. So now they're sitting there by the side of the road, and it just so happens that Jesus is walking by, and they hear it. They hear, well, Jesus. And people, of course, you're walking with Jesus. You're around Jesus. You want to learn something. You want to know something, so you're talking to him. You're trying to hear, and Jesus is kind of giving a little Bible study as he walks. Bartimaeus and this other dude are sitting there, and they hear Jesus going by, and they think, this is our chance. And they're right. This was their one chance. He's going to be crucified shortly. And so they cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. They cried out, and this is not a, Jesus, if you don't mind. No, they are yelling. It's either this one or the one below it. The word there is, it's the same word that's used for a woman travailing in birth. If you've ever been in the delivery room, or you've ever been in the delivery wing in the hospital, I remember the first time we were in there, there was a young girl by herself in the next room, never been through the Moz class, and she was experiencing a bunch of things she didn't know anything about, didn't know it was coming. And so the fear was on top of the pain. She was loud. She was very, very loud. And these guys are being that loud. Sometimes when you're in a crowd, you're in a Bible study, and someone is really loud, it can kind of skeeve you out a little bit, be a little weird. Shouldn't be. It's people. But these guys are saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Interesting, they are giving him a messianic title. They know who he is. The religious leaders still don't, and they've got both their eyes. These blind guys know, and they're yelling out. The multitude rebuked him. Shh, shh, very disturbing, you making all that noise, crying out to Jesus. You need to stop that, because they should hold their peace. No, but they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. They're just screaming at the top of their lungs. And Jesus stood still, and he called them. And he said, what will that I shall do unto you? If you read the other account, he says, he stops, he calls them, he says, and people come, he calls for them. So others go to them and say, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And they lead these two blind men to Jesus. And he says, what will ye that I shall do unto you? And they said unto him, Lord, please give the doctors wisdom that they might be able to maybe help. No, there's none of that. And we pray, I pray that way sometimes, and I do want that. I want doctors to have wisdom. And sometimes, though, we pray that way because we think he's not going to do that, not now. I mean, he doesn't heal anybody anymore. I don't want to. What if I pray, Lord, please heal this person, they don't get healed? What is that going to say? So I pray something wishy-washy, mamby-pamby, Lord, please just help them to bear up under the burden of being blind. There was none of that. They weren't looking to bear up under the burden. They weren't looking to maybe be able to see some shadows. No, they knew exactly what they needed. And they tell them, we want to see. Open our eyes. They knew what was missing. And they went right to the point. Jesus had compassion on them. He touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight. And imagine the first thing that you've ever seen in your life is the face of Jesus. He touches your eyes, and the first thing you ever see is the best thing you're ever going to see, which is his face. I do know this spiritually. When you cry out to him, if you're spiritually blind, and he opens your eyes and shows you who he really is and changes your life and gives you sight, you'll see him as you never did before. And they did what was right. They followed him. He's got a whole train of used-to-bes behind him at this point, heading into the city. You've got blind Bartimaeus, who used to be blind and isn't anymore. You've got Simon the leper, who isn't a leper anymore. You've got Lazarus, who's dead and stinketh, who ain't dead and doesn't stink anymore. You've got the widow of Nain's daughter who was dead and isn't anymore. The widow of Nain's son. You've got Jairus' daughter. You've got the lepers that have been cleansed. You've got the people who were missing fingers and noses and hands and arms and legs and that have them again. There's this whole train of used-to-bes following Jesus into town. And I think, you know, that should be us. We're a bunch of used-to-bes that are following Jesus. If you read 1 Corinthians 6:9, and it's a pretty bold statement about who's getting into heaven and who is not, the kingdom of God. Paul says, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Don't fool yourself. Neither fornicators, those people, sex outside of marriage, nor idolaters, you're worshiping other gods, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abuses themselves with mankind, homosexual, both sides of the stage, nor thieves, you're a thief, you're covetous, you lust after stuff, nor drunkards, nor revilers, you're a fighter, nor extortioners, you're ripping people off, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Not getting in. Practice those things, you're not getting in. But then it says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. We're all on that list. Most of us were in that list many times. We had different categories next to our names. But we're not that anymore. You can be washed. We can be used to be. Just like Bartimaeus used to be blind and he's not. You could used to be a fornicator and you're not. You could used to be a thief. You could used to be a drunkard. You could used to be a whatever and not be. Because he can clean you up and forgive your sins. And then we can rise and follow him. Seems like the thing to do, doesn't it? Let's shoot for the bottom. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that if we cry out to you, you will hear, you will stop. You will cleanse us from whatever has been binding us. Lord, I pray, help us to be used to bees, not still sometimes ours. And Lord, help us to have your mind. Let it be in us. Let us be servants. Lord, forgive us for what we have made church or religion. Lord, help us to be servants of all. Lord, please bless these people as they go, I ask in Christ's name. Amen.